Well, if you ask people what they want to be, number one, some want to be the best, but all seem to want to be first at everything. The first man to walk on the moon will never be forgotten, will he? The first person to swim the English Channel, the first person to discover a new cure. Others may come along behind them and really add more than what they contributed, but you don't remember them. The first you remember are the ones who were first. And I guess if you look at it in that context, we better take a good look at old Adam, hadn't we? I mean, he was the first. He was the first man to walk with God. He was the first man to be separated from God. He was the first husband. He was the first father. He was the first farmer. He had the first surgery. He underwent the first anesthetic. He had the first cat and dog. He had the first job. He was number one, wasn't he? And we're going to look at him for a week or two and try to determine what we can learn from old Adam. Last week we looked at Adam's environment. We tried to decide how the world's philosophy fits with God's. And it seems we found it doesn't. The world says that the reason people sin is because of their circumstances. The world says we're the product of our environment and our circumstances. But that's not true. Those are factors, but we are the product of our choices, the scripture says. In other words, the same ghetto that produces a hardened criminal also produces a renowned evangelist. The same affluence that produces someone who's a spoiled, materialistic, lack of responsible citizen produces a sensitive saint that changes the world. The broken home that seemingly destroys one life turns another person's heart to Jesus. Choices. Sin is a choice. Adam made some wrong choices, but it wasn't because of his environment. We looked at that last week, and I think it's worth a quick review. The first thing we always say, well, his problem or her problem is because they came from this kind of family. Well, you can't blame Adam for that. He had a perfect father and a perfect relationship with his father. His father always loved him, was always available, and met his every need. Scratch that. Maybe it was a spiritual problem. Well, the scripture says he had a direct line to heaven. He walked with God and talked with God. He was the only man that had an exclusive personal relationship with God. He'd never tasted sin and had a direct line to heaven with nothing in between. You say, well, maybe he wasn't responsible. Well, he had a worth ethic that seemed to be above reproach. He understood what responsibility was. We'll see next week or the week after that he fell down in some areas, but he knew what it was to work. He was the first gardener, the first husband. He named every animal. He knew how to make decisions. He grew up in paradise, a perfect environment. You can't blame the environmental problems. There were no hospitals, no traffic jams, no lawsuits, no inflation, no warfare, no irate customers. Well, maybe it was his marriage. No, he had a marriage made in heaven. He had a woman created just for him by a perfect God, custom made, because God decided it was not good for man to live alone. And finally, he wasn't deprived. He was given access to everything in the garden but one tree, so he went for that. So Adam didn't fall because of his circumstances. His circumstances were perfect. Adam fell because of his character. He was beginning to focus on his own needs rather than on the Word of God. And his choice, the bad choice he made that affected all of us, was a result of, not the cause of, those attitudes. And you and I, as we look into the mirror of the Word, we'll find at least five basic attitudes that were characteristic of old man Adam that are characteristic of us. We're going to look at three of them as we study the life of Adam, and two more of them as we look at the lives of Adam's offspring. I'd like to give you an overview of those five character qualities this morning. First of all, Adam needed a spirit of contentment. That's what we'll look at this morning. That's probably the key to all of it. Contentment. I'm going to give you some definitions. Contentment. Grateful acceptance that what you have is all you need and all you have is undeserved. Contentment. Grateful acceptance that what you have is all you need and all you have is undeserved. Contentment. Had Adam been joyfully content with what he had, there'd have been no appeal to eat the forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve had more going for them than anybody you and I will ever meet. And what they should have been doing is having a praise gathering like the angels. And had they been doing that, when Satan tried to whisper in their ear, they wouldn't have listened. Satan attacked in the area of possessions and rights. He always does. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Number two, he needed a faithful spirit. We'll look at that next week. A faithful spirit, one that remains in place and serves. A faithful spirit's one that doesn't leave its post for lesser things. It doesn't leave its assignment for greater glory. Adam had two assignments, primarily to tend and keep the garden. That word keep means to guard from outside intrusion, and we'll look at that next week. The second responsibility he had was take care of his wife and see that she didn't fall prey to something like she did. Now, I don't know what Adam was doing. He may have taken one too many fishing trips. The cowboys may have been on television, and that may have been all he was thinking about. But I'm not sure that that talking snake should have been sent to the paradise zoo where it belonged. But we'll look at that next week. The third character quality, and we'll look at this in another life, was not... That didn't sound good. Let's change it. We'll look at this as we look at another life in Scripture. An obedient spirit. What's an obedient spirit? One that does exactly what it's told. Exactly. It wasn't that Adam's instructions weren't clear. They were painfully clear. It's just that he didn't grasp the holiness of God. He didn't understand that God does not set standards and then change them in order to meet our compromising spirit. And then fourthly, he needed a responsible spirit. A responsible spirit is one that seeks no scapegoats. A responsible spirit's one that when error says, I did it, Adam sinned, and when he was cornered, he said, Lord, you'll never believe it's this gal you gave me. She made me do it. Can't you just see 180-pound Adam and 80-pound Eve? And said, Lord, she just twisted my arm. I couldn't help myself. The responsible spirit also doesn't hide when it's found out. More about that week after next. And the last quality we'll look at later is a dependent spirit. A dependent spirit is a basic attitude that your life isn't yours to run. God is your boss and you're relieved about it. Now that's the essence of Adam's error. Satan approached Adam and said, Adam, you've got a decision to make, whether or not to eat of that tree. Now let's talk about that decision. That was a lie. Adam didn't have a decision to make. God said, Adam, don't eat that. The Word of God made the decision. The only decision we need to make is that Jesus is Lord and God is in control. Well, let's take a look now this morning at Adam and the subject of contentment. Contentment. If God is who he says he is, and he is, then contentment says you have for this moment in time all you need in the material realm and in the spiritual realm. And it says, whatever God has withheld from you, you do not need. And whatever God has told you to leave alone, leave it alone. It may be okay for someone else. It's not okay for you. God had planted a beautiful garden, hadn't he? That word garden literally means to be hedged about. From man's perspective, we think to be hedged about mean that God shut us in and stolen our freedom. But what it really means, if you look at it from God's side down, to be hedged about means to be protected from unwarranted or unnecessary intrusion by the enemy. And in that garden, God provided everything Adam would ever need. That garden was a picture, incidentally, of the Christian life. My God shall supply what? Most of your needs? No. My God shall supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Eden was a picture of the Christian life. Now in the center of the garden, there was a tree of life, which is the essence of his son, Jesus Christ. The tree of life served as evidence that God's character was eternal and immortal, and that in God life existed, and that by partaking of that tree, we would not only have life, but that we could in the process grow in ever-increasing splendor more into the likeness of the one who gave us life. The second tree in the garden that God called attention to was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you ever grasp what that tree meant, you really begin to get a picture of it. And then you might ask yourself, now, why did God put that tree in the garden? He did so as evidence of his supremacy. God's purpose was to train us to be obedient to the word of God. That was his goal. Well, then why did he put a tree there and say, you can't taste it? Well, the secret is that we were to learn by looking and leaving it alone. Oh, that we could learn that lesson. You see, we were designed to learn right from wrong by obeying that which is right. The more you obey that which is right, the more you're able to comprehend evil by tasting good. Our children need to understand that. You don't need to taste sin to experience it. You sin scars for life. We can learn all we need to know of evil by obeying the word of God. And that tree, why that tree then? The tree is an object lesson. Like a bottle of castor oil on the shelf, or a switch that's been used to punish, or a crashed car that we put on the side of the road as a reminder not to speed. It's a reminder that obedience produces, disobedience produces death. That tree is not edible. It's poisonous. It was placed there that so that by looking at it, we would avoid the mistake of disobedience. Because to taste evil is to make the tongue bitter, and it creates a craving for more evil. It can never be satisfied. Our job, according to Scripture, beloved, is to be satisfied with God. Period. Now, if Adam had been busy, you think about it. If Adam had been busy praising God for the garden, for the trees, for the plants, for the food, for the animals, for the shade, for the job, if he'd been busy praising God for Eve, for her attributes, that he provided him with a helpmate, if he'd been praising God for the tree of life, for God himself, Satan's taunts would have had no appeal at all. So that brings us to the point. Now you say you always get there, but not usually this early. I wish I could tell you it means we're going to quit. The point is, how content are you? I'm going to ask you some questions. Suppose God asked you to move back into the last house you lived in. Would you still be content? Well, let's put it this way. Suppose God asked you to move back to the smallest house you ever lived in. Would you still be content? Suppose he asked you to move into the first house you ever lived in. Suppose it was the will of God for you to be a one-car family again, if you're not. Well, people all over the world would love to be that. Suppose it were the will of God for you to be a no-car family, to have the blessed privilege of riding the transit system. Would you still be content? One more question. Suppose you were to go to work tomorrow, and you were to walk in, the boss should put his arm around you and say, I can't tell you how much we appreciate you and what a wonderful job you do, but we're having some problems here, and you get to keep your job, but your salary will be cut in half. Would you still be content? If you had a catastrophe and suddenly you were alone, would you still be content? The Bible says if you have the tree of life, Jesus, you have all you need to be content. We sing that old chorus again and again. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. But is he? Yes, he is. But is he to us? That's the issue. Contentment transcends circumstances and finds its total satisfaction in who God is. Let's take some capsule definitions of contentment. What is contentment? A contentment is a Christian's heart at parade rest. Contentment is enthusiasm with no worldly cause. Contentment is a heart that's immune to jealousy. Contentment, what is it? Contentment lives in a house that's just the right size, no matter what size it is. Contentment eats hamburger with no thought of steak. Contentment is excitement in the midst of illness, compassion over the needs of someone worse off than you, joy in the midst of pain. Contentment is satisfaction with a job no one else would take. Contentment, what is it? It's thankfulness for a boss who's unfair and unkind. Contentment is gratitude over a paycheck regardless of its size. Contentment says, thank you, Lord, for hand-me-downs. Contentment praises God that the car runs at all. Contentment loves the hardest with the least recognition. Contentment says, thy will be done even when thy will is a cross. What is contentment? Contentment is never being possessed by your possessions, never being irritated by another's success. Contentment is a giving spirit with a bare cupboard. Contentment is praying that your enemy succeeds even at your expense. Contentment is buying a coat just for warmth. Contentment is a heart at rest at the thought that things might always remain just the way they are. Contentment. It's joy based only on the presence of God. of God. Contentment is handling a recession without depression. It's gentle confidence in the midst of apparent failure. Contentment is refusal to compare your lot in life with anyone else. Contentment. What does the scripture say about contentment? Let me paraphrase for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And verses 11 through 13. It goes like this, paraphrased. For God-likeness to be real, we must be content just the way we are. Example, we came into this world empty-handed and we're guaranteed to go out of it the same way. So if we have food to eat and clothes to wear, there ought to be nothing in this life to make us discontent. So to set our sights on worldly accomplishment or riches means disaster strewn along a pathway lined with grief and hurt. The basis of loving money as a god forms the foundation of evils of every kind. Some have taken this path, lost sight of their goals, and ceased to grow. Be joyful, thankful, no matter what happens. Be continually praising God. Let the whole world see your relaxed spirit. God is in control. Cease worrying. Replace worrying with praise, prayer, and appreciation. Take to God what you would otherwise worry about and thank Him for taking care of it. And you will be flooded with the contentment of God's peace, which is so fantastic the world will have no explanation for it. This peace will stand guard over your thought life, control your desires as you rest in God. So I'm not concerned for my welfare, said Paul. I have learned the secret of contentment. In every conceivable situation, I am content with nothing. And I'm not flustered by success. I have learned that secret, said Paul. It doesn't matter what circumstances are, for my Christ can do everything through me. He is my strength. And you might add, He is my everything. Contentment. It's that state of being so satisfied with God's plan for your life that you're so busy praising Him, Satan can't get a word in edgewise. You think about it. Imagine, if you will, Satan interrupting you at the throne of grace, and you're praising God for His sovereignty, worshiping Him that He makes no mistakes, and Satan elbows you and says, "How come God made you so short? How come you're not prettier? How come God gave you those parents?" You wouldn't even hear him, would you? Your eyes would be fixed on the glory of God. That's the key. Let me give you some practical suggestions, things that we all might do to turn this thing around where contentment is concerned. Now, some of these suggestions are going to be aimed at people that have children in the home, but they really apply if you live by yourself. They apply if it's just a couple. They apply if you have grandchildren or neighbors or just yourself. Suggestion number one, you love this, you need another book. Get a little spiral notebook. I think they used to be a nickel. Now they're probably $8. But anyway, you know. And on the front of it, write, "Thank you, Lord." And put it on the dinner table or wherever the family gets. The only common place in homes nowadays usually is where there's food. Put it on the dinner table. If you have children, let one of them draw a picture of something they have to be thankful for and laminate it. I'm going to give you some things to put in your thank you book. You knew I would. Number one, out of your prayer notebook, take your list of the attributes of God and you take one attribute a day and praise Him for it as a family. It's the world's real multiple vitamins. You take one a day and you focus on it and your life will be changed. For instance, you take His omnipotence. It means what? There is nothing God cannot do. Ask your family, what does that mean to you? Give me an illustration of what that means in real life. The attributes of God. That's number one. Number two, make a list of all the spiritual treasures God has given to you. He's given you a home in heaven and He's guaranteed a place for you. He's laid up treasures there where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. How often do you praise Him for that? How often do your children praise Him for that? Number two, He's given you direct access through prayer. Line's never busy, phone's never out of order. You call, He answers. How often does your family praise Him for that? Thirdly, He's given you the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to enable you to live supernaturally. In this world, but not of this world. Then thank him for the necessities of life. How often do we do that? How often do we thank him that we have any food to eat and any clothes to wear? You know, kids grow up today, they thank the Lord. They say, oh yeah, I'm supposed to thank the Lord for that new toy I got for Christmas. Or I'm supposed to thank the Lord that Daddy got a new car. We miss it. We're supposed to thank the Lord that there's a roof over our heads. We're supposed to thank the Lord that there's food on the table. We're supposed to thank the Lord that we have clothes to wear. Those are gifts. And then a log of answered prayer in your life, and don't ever, ever, ever throw it away. We talk about the children of Israel. You remember they were told, build an altar to commemorate the miracle God performed. And every time your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren come by and they say, what's that thing? You say, funny you should ask. Let me tell you what my God did. Make that impression on that mind. There are miracles in your life and in your family's life that have never occurred to anyone else. Do your children know about them? Do your children even know how to tell someone, let me tell you how my daddy became a Christian. Let me tell you what changed my mother's life. Write them down. And be content by praising God. And then thank him for people. I tell people now that I've gotten that age, you need to learn to tell your children to be thankful for their grandparents. But don't just thank them that grandpa took them to the amusement park. Thank them that grandpa had a generous spirit. Think of a character quality to point out. People. And then crises that produce character. What a way for a family to learn rather than just being taught. Dear Lord, we want to thank you today that Daddy lost his job. Because we've been praying for patience. And we know that you'll find us a job in due time. But we want to praise you because you're going to give us the patience we ask for. That will go further to change a child's perspective than anything you can teach them. Learn to pray for character. And then teach the family together as you do this to meditate and memorize verses and tie them into threads of verses that will cause them to go through the day just praising God. A thank you book. That's suggestion number one. Suggestion number two is, in your own personal life, learn to begin every prayer time with praise. Don't start asking God until you have worshiped him for who he is. Set aside at least 10 minutes of every day to do nothing but just praise him for who he is. And then number three, ask God for the wisdom to create some teaching aids to communicate character qualities such as contentment. That game we just played with you at the beginning, you didn't know it was a game, but contentment is, and then we gave little capsule definitions of what it is. Well, you make a little thing and put it on the table for 1 week and say, contentment is, and then you ask anyone in your family, and if it's just you and your wife or you and your husband, or if you're just by yourself, play the game by yourself. But try every day to come up with a new answer. Contentment is. And you'll be amazed how God will give you one-line solutions that will touch your own heart. Or visual aids. Create visual aids. Such as a picture of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He is everything I need. Or have everybody in your family write a one-page essay. This I am most thankful for. And explain what the scripture says we're supposed to be content with. Take the scriptures. You're supposed to be content with your wife, your husband, your children, your married state. You're supposed to be content with your salary, your boss, yourself, your health, your possessions. You're supposed to be content with the timing of God, with persecution, with rejection, with your peers, and with your parents. Memorize and meditate verses on that character quality. In the case of contentment, I would encourage you to memorize 2 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, Matthew 6, 19 to 35, and Psalm 16, 6 as a start. And then lastly, as I told you we would do, after you focused on that, always be sure to relate the quality of life that God wants us to have with some aspect of his nature. Now, think about it. God wants us to be content. What attribute of God will demand that of us? Well, let me give it to you. You knew I would. That's why you didn't see it. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, contentment takes care of itself when we realize God is spirit. If God is spirit, his kingdom is spiritual. If God's kingdom is spiritual, his treasures are spiritual. His rewards are spiritual. So everything we need is spiritual, and nothing, there is nothing spiritual we do not have. We have all the treasures of the kingdom. We have perfect access to a perfect God, a perfect guarantee of a perfect eternity in the presence of a perfect God. We have perfect promises from a perfect word. We have everything we need. God is spirit, and he is sovereign. Therefore, by essence, he exists in a spiritual realm. So the disappointments of this life are nothing but springboards to lift us into the realm of the spirit so we can become content. Well, I'm here to tell you that I don't believe Adam's problem was a spur-of-the-moment decision to eat a piece of fruit. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision to keep from offending his wife, who had already reached out and taken. It was a result of who he was. And beloved, he's no different than we are. We, in essence, are the sons of Adam, and we'll do what he did, except we allow the Spirit of God in us to obey the Word of God through us and become content. It won't be natural. It'll be supernatural. But beloved, that's what we're here for. Adam didn't need to taste the fruit of unbelief to learn right from wrong. He needed to be grateful for what God had given him and content to learn the difference between good and evil by doing exactly what the Word of God said. Adam and Eve should have been so happy, so busy praising God, that Satan's feeble question, "Hath God said," would have been drowned out by the thunderous chorus of, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." May we begin to spend our time, so much of our time, so much quality of time in praise, that only the tree of life will appeal to us. That is the message of a contented spirit. And it is a lesson we can learn from Adam, one of God's living legends. With this we close. I prayed for a task that was noble and grand. He placed but menial jobs in my hand. I prayed that the spotlight would fall upon me, but he placed me in these shade trees where no one could see. I prayed for more riches to spend and to share. He met all my needs, but with nothing to spare. I wanted acceptance, to be loved and received. I found misunderstanding and often became grieved. So I cried out to God in my anger one night, and I wept and I argued, "Have I not the right to ask, to receive, to seek, and to find, to gain the world's riches, to win the world's mind?" But he answered, "Oh, child, I've heard every prayer. You're seeking for riches, and riches are there. But, oh, child, my burden when your life is spent is not what you've done, but were you content? Content with riches, if riches were best, and yet more in poverty, able to rest? Content with the role wherein lies no acclaim, that others might wonder and honor my name? Content in that place under pressure so real, content neath a load others ne'er have to feel? Content with that person, content with that call, content when the world offers nothing at all. Contentment that's based on a love that is free, a desire to become what I want you to be. A life that is satisfied, rested, complete, simply content to be found at my feet. I'll not leave you, my child, in the midst of your task, nor will I forsake you. What more could you ask? So rest in contentment, cease all your strife, and I will supply all the needs of your life." Our Father and our God, by your grace, we ask you to make us become increasingly content with how you've made us, what you've given us, what you've planned for us, and what you plan to do with us. May we just get so excited about who you are that whatever you choose to do will be wonderful. May we focus our eyes and our hearts on the tree of life and partake of it freely and leave the rest to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.